Good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight for our last night. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me, similar to last night, you will put your finger in a couple of places. Our primary place out of which we're kind of operating is Matthew chapter 6, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, buried right in the center, and I think purposefully so, the center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest single teaching. So if you'll put your finger there, but also we'll look a little bit or very briefly at Mark chapter 12, the great commandment as well, Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to just have, you've got plenty of fingers for that. You can have a finger in a few of those places or bend a page or something like that. Before we jump in too deep tonight, I do want to just thank you for the chance to be here and thank Pastor Dwayne for the invitation and Pastor Seth for help and counsel as we've worked through this and put all this together. And really, as well, to brag on your church. My wife and I are in our 16th year in North Carolina, and Open Door was doing great. When we first got here, we visited Open Door on one particular Sunday morning, and even from a distance, in some cases even up close, getting to know people here, the ministry of Open Door for a long, long time now has been, if I could sum it up, has been faithful. It's been consistent. And of all the things that one might say about a church, just remaining faithful is so important. And I'm very grateful for Pastor Dwayne in particular, for his leadership here, how he's even influenced me as I've gotten to spend some time with him as a colleague, have some meals at Farmer's Kitchen and Bun together and learn all kind of fun things that I probably shouldn't share in the pulpit, but we can talk later if you pay me enough. I'm kidding. I really am so grateful for you guys and very thankful to be here. We're talking tonight, our last session, human flourishing and the good life, especially in relation to others. So as a reminder of where we've come, Pastor Dwayne kicked us off on Sunday morning with making the case that at the end of the day, Jesus is the good life. And that's not intended to be as though Jesus is the simple Sunday school answer that you knew that before you walked in the door. It's intended to be that we keep going back to Jesus because you'll never exhaust that well that Paul says in Colossians 1, moving into chapter 2, when he says, in him exists or in him dwells the richness of knowledge and wisdom, all in that person of Jesus. And the deeper that we press into him at every part of who we are, intellectually, at the heart level, at the soul level, at the appetites level, at the hands and feet level, at every point, the deeper we press into and know and walk with Jesus, the better it is. Amen? Some of you know that better than I do. Perhaps through deep lows in your life and maybe very high highs in your life and everything in between, you've known and tasted, just as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, you've tasted that he's good and you know he's good. And we want to keep pressing into that. We then looked on Sunday night at this relationship with God. What does it look like in our relationship with God to flourish? And then Pastor Seth on Monday night talked to us about what it looks like to flourish in creation, in relationship to creation. What is flourishing in the good life? Last night we talked about the self, a rather complicated topic, but also I think of an extremely important topic for our current cultural moment and something that, especially for our young people, that I think it's important for us as parents and grandparents, as counselors, to be well informed on, and then for us to help as best we can, beginning with just listening to our young people, and then as best we can to offer them truth in Christ. And then finally tonight, human flourishing and good life in relation to one another. A shorthand definition that we've worked with on what it means to flourish is from one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, who said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. We want to think about then what it means to be fully alive in Christ and in relationship then with one another tonight. My own view of human flourishing is being fully alive in Christ, experiencing to the full all of life with God in Christ by the Spirit. This includes physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, and relational dimensions of life. Key texts for us tonight then include, as I mentioned, Mark chapter 12, the great commandment, Matthew chapter 6, and Philippians chapter 2. And I'd love for us to start by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Would you stand with me to do that? I think we have a slide for that. We'll recite the prayer together, and then we'll have just a brief moment of silence, and then we'll jump in. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Brief silence, and then I'll pray. Father, it's good for us to be still and to be quiet. You have spoken to us through your word. Lord, perhaps even tonight, you've spoken to us through the fellowship with other people, through the singing of songs of truth. And now, Father, we quiet our souls that you would, by your Spirit, speak even deeper to us through the teaching of your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see Christ and the grace to respond in truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We can't understand flourishing in relation to one another without being clear about what the most important thing in life is. Jesus was asked that very question by a gentleman, as you'll remember, who approaches him in Mark chapter 12, perhaps trying to put him on the spot, perhaps trying to embarrass him, maybe just trying to test him, or maybe sincere. But he says to him, "Teacher, what's the most important commandment?" And of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the things he could have said, he didn't say, "Read your Bible more." He didn't say, "Pray more." He didn't say, "Share your faith more." Hear me really clearly. Every one of those things are critically important. That's not what I'm suggesting whatsoever. What I am saying is what he said, we really have to focus on. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And that you love your, what? Your neighbor as yourself. We can't understand flourishing in the good life, connected first to God in Christ, filled with the Spirit, and then flourish in relationship to one another unless we first remember that our primary responsibility, our first mission, once we are born again into the family of God, our first mission in relationship to other people is to love like God loves. We want to approach this conversation in light of what does the prayer teach us? One of the reasons we're focusing on the prayer is Andrew Louth, a theologian in the UK, he talks about what it means to be in the image of God, and he says this, put more exactly, I would say that the image of God means being able to pray. The restored ability to communicate with God and then to walk faithfully with him, and there right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites us into his prayer closet, welcomes us in, doesn't say you have to call him sir or master or your highness or anything else, says you can begin by calling him Father just like I do, and I think that we can focus there for a little bit tonight and learn what it means to love one another. That's what we're going to do. I have four, yay, five reflections that we'll get to. Before we do that, though, I just want to have a quick word about what love is. There's a lot we could say about that. At the end of the day, ultimately, God himself is love, the scriptures make clear to us. But also, in the way in which we actively love other people, love is a kind of thing that requires an object. Have you ever thought about that? There's no such thing as love simply for love itself. Love is something that has to have an object. It's verbal in that sense. It has to have, especially with biblical language, it has to have an other. More specifically, it has to have a neighbor. It has to have a relationship, and love has to attach itself or be directed to an other. This is why I think that Jesus tells us, or the Lord tells us most clearly what it looks like to live a flourishing life is to love rightly in this direction and then to turn and to love rightly in the other direction. Now, remember what we talked about last night with respect to the soul, that inner life. That soul is, as one friend of mine says, it's like a chest of drawers that has multiple drawers in it, and it's like these different faculties of the soul. The chest itself is like the soul, but it has these different faculties, and one of those is the heart. Not that flesh, blood-beating thing on the inside of you, but it's actually that unseen part of you that is no less real and that actually is the very center of your existence. The heart is what we might call the sticky part of the soul. One author says it's like Velcro that attaches itself to, especially to created things. Our loves, then they flow out of that heart and they burst forth from this human heart in search of something that will satisfy it. It's not satisfied with just anything. These loves that we come with, by the way, every one of us in this room, you are nothing less than a lover. In the same way, you've probably heard it said in the past, you're a worshiper whether you like it or not. And that's true. You're worshiping something. In a similar way, you are a lover. It's simply part of what it means to be human. You are loving something. Whether you're loving rightly or not is another question, but you can't not love as a human being. That's part of how God's wired us. And this love bursts forth from the human heart in search of something to satisfy it, only to discover that our loves are ultimately only satisfied by the uncreated one. They can't be satisfied by created things. Our loves issue forth from our heart all through the rest of creation, looking for something that will satisfy. You guys ever seen those things? You may have given them to your kids. They come in those small little plastic things. You put it in a quarter machine, turn it, you pull it out, and it's got like a sticky hand and a long string on it, and you can walk around popping people. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you go home tonight, and there's like greasy spots on your walls because your kids had some of those things, and they stuck them to the walls. It's very similar to the loves out of your heart. It's like they issue forth and they look for things in creation to stick to, but they're not satisfied until they find their rest in the uncreated one. It's part of how we're designed. And then God himself receiving the glory that he's due when we love him rightly. It's as if he turns and says, now turn back, live this way by loving your neighbor as yourself. One of my mentors is very fond of saying that Christ stands with his face turned towards his world, as if to say, love thy neighbor. How then do I flourish in relation to others? And how do I love others as myself? I have four, yea, five reflections on that. Number one, love first the Father. Number one, love first the Father. Benjamin, I knew that before I walked in the door. Why do you have to tell me this? Because the reality is, even though most of you, maybe every one of you, and I could have polled the audience as you were walking, filing in through the door, I could have said, what is the greatest commandment? And probably most, if not all of you, would have gotten it right. Love God, love other people. In practice, however, we tend to flip those loves on their head. This is what my favorite dead guy, a fellow named Augustine, he calls this the twin loves, this twin commandment of God that goes this direction. But the thing is, we can't flip it on its head. If your love for other people eclipses your love for the Father, remember how the prayer begins, our Father in heaven, it orients us rightly in the first place. If your love for other people eclipses your love for the Father, you will spend more time people-pleasing than pointing your neighbor towards the truth. We can't love others rightly unless we love the Father firstly. Because of reversing, beware of reversing this great commandment, either in principle or in practice. Now, here are some threats to that reflection. With each one of these, pretty much, I'm going to give you, here's some threats, some things that are threatening flourishing in your life in this particular reflection. One of them is fear of man or fear of women. You know, I've often thought, if the scriptures are right, and I believe they are, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the fear of man must be the beginning of foolishness. And I think that's where many of us probably live. Perhaps the fear of reputation loss or fear of declining personal approval ratings by way of whatever is said online or social media, or maybe somebody unfollowed you or hid you or whatever the case was there. All of a sudden, then you find less value in who you are, or you've changed your behaviors because you really need their approval, all the while recognizing that though you sought to be faithful to love your neighbor, you actually made them your God. Notice how, by the way, just very quickly, notice how love and fear are related to one another. Have you ever thought about that? How are your loves and your fears connected? What you love most is also what you fear the most. Especially, listen close, especially what you fear losing. If I were to ask you what you love the most, you would probably list things like spouses, kids. You would say the Lord himself for sure. We would press a little deeper. It would be your family. Might be your job. It might be that you really love your home and you don't mean to do so in an idolatrous sense. It's just these are the things that you love. But what happens then is, though that's what you love, you flip that coin over on the other side, and that's also the thing that you fear the most. And because you fear that thing and love that thing so much, and that sticky part of your heart is so attached to it, it affects the way that you live. Here's what's beautiful about that. Part of that's just what it means to be human. That's how we behave as human beings. But here's what's beautiful. God tells us to fear him first and love him most. And here's why that's beautiful, because he's the only thing that can't be taken away. That's why when we sing songs like what we just sang, that he is my firm foundation. How is that true? Because I can't guarantee you won't lose your spouse. We can't guarantee you won't lose your children. Had a phone call just on the way here. My brother's wife had a wreck last night. Thankfully, she's okay, but just that close. If it had been 3 inches the other direction, she wouldn't be here with us tonight. I can't guarantee you won't lose those things. The beautiful thing about flourishing in relationship to God and then to other people is that we don't love one another more than we love God. We love God first because he's the one that we will never lose. And he's the one that we fear first, the one that we love most, and we find flourishing and beauty and truth and blessedness in that relationship, making it now possible for us to flourish in our relationships with one another. Number two, not only love first the Father, but forfeit kingdom competition. If we're going to flourish with one another, we have to forfeit kingdom competitions. The next section of the prayer, beginning with our Father in heaven, holy is thy name. And then what? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forfeit kingdom competition. You realize relationships with other people are generally forged by three things. Shared places, that may be workplaces, that may be neighborhoods, that may even be online or virtual spaces. Shared places, you meet people that way. Families, immediate families or extended families and beyond. You make connections with other people. You have relationships that are forged through that family dynamic. And then thirdly, through affinity groups, through travel teams or other hobbies like golf or sports or hunting or leisure activities or working out at the gym or special interest groups that you may be a part of. These are the categories that then forge relationships for us. Each of these then carry the potential for kingdom competition and disrupting actually what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Among neighbors and families, it's the keeping up with the Joneses competition, isn't it? It's the so-and-so, they just, you know, they don't have a gravel driveway anymore. They just poured concrete, so we got to pour concrete too. Or, man, they just got that new car. Or they just painted their house. Or maybe it's even more sinister and difficult where it's, but their kids do this, their kids wear that. And all of a sudden it's these sort of kingdom competitions that take place between neighbors and in some cases families that disrupts flourishing. Rather than loving the other, you're simply envying the other. Work is another place. Work is where so often the ladder climbing or the compensation competitions or the influence and the strutting or the who knows this and who knows that and all the pride that can be woven into that, and it utterly disrupts, even in Christian workplaces, it utterly disrupts our ability to love God first and then to love others. Or through our affinity groups, the newest guitar or the biggest muscles or the loudest truck, or who knows what else that there is, these affinity groups. And in each one of these places where these relationships are forged, there's opportunity for this kingdom competition. And all of these attempts are attempts to elevate ourselves above our neighbors, to be just a little bit better, a little more godlike than they are, because our kingdoms are, we'd never tell them the truth, but our kingdoms are just slightly superior to theirs. I hope you still have your finger in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll go ahead and flip there. Jesus wants to turn that whole thing on its head. Now, let's be honest, guys. There's not a one of us in this room that haven't felt that competition thing. Some of us are much more competitive than others. Some of us are much more passive aggressive and yet no less competitive in the process. And Jesus teaches us to take what a former pastor of mine says is the low place. Jesus says, take the low place. You see, Philippians chapter 2 is one of those handful of places in the New Testament where we have this high, what's called the high Christology passages. Here in particular, it's a Christ hymn. It's as if Paul gets into such doxology when he thinks about what Jesus has done for us, that he even says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, the one who didn't consider equality with God the Father something to be held onto, but instead divested himself of that, making himself of no reputation, taking on flesh, and ultimately dying for you. He says, make that your station in life as well. Take the low place. Before he even gets into that whole hymn, he begins in verse 3 of that same chapter, and he says this, friends, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, this is my favorite part, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. I memorized this when I was a kid. I won't go into details, but it was my mom, for whatever reason, she had placed this verse right over the toilet. So it didn't take long for me to memorize it. Maybe a good suggestion for some of you. That's exactly where she put it. And I memorized this verse. I saw it virtually every day. And especially the part that I think about so often is, if I'm going to love others well, I have to consider the interest of others above my own. I'll be frank, friends, I'm not that good at it. But I'm haunted by the truth of it because it's absolutely the way of Christ. What threatens it? Constant competition? And we can be competitive about anything, can't we? Anything. Constant competition. Listen to me. I love competition. I just got to be transparent. I love competition. I grew up playing, doing nothing but sports. I joke with friends, basketball season, football season, and baseball season, that was my liturgical calendar growing up. I knew where we were throughout the year by what gear I was grabbing, what practice we were going to. My life revolved around those things. I loved those things, and I was deeply formed by those things. You learn how to win, you learn how to lose, you learn how to play on a team, but you also learn how to love your neighbor or make an enemy out of your neighbor. At the end of the day, I want Jesus's way to win in my life. I don't have to win, and I don't want to compete with the others. I want to take the low place like Christ. What threatens that? The constant competition. But here's another one, a little more close to us. Just how easily we're offended. Just how easily we can be offended. This particular passage comes to mind for me with, had a friend some years ago that he and I had a long trip to make from the Wake Forest area to the far western part of North Carolina. I, to this day, couldn't tell you exactly where we went. All I know is that we left Wake Forest and drove west for 8 hours and never left the state. I didn't know that was possible. But if you go the right route, it's possible. You can keep going that far. And no exaggeration, the entire time we were in the car, we were charitably arguing about this passage. My position for him was, brother, I don't think that it's ever okay for a Christian to be offended for him or herself. And he didn't like that. I think it offended it, frankly. We had a very good and fun, and he's still to this day a very, very dear friend. But my point, and he actually just came back around not too long ago, and he said, I think you were right about that. But my point to him was, his name is Jono. And I said, Jono, I can't think of a case where it's okay for me to be offended for myself. I can be offended for you, for how you've been treated. I can be offended for God, for things that maybe people have said against him, those kind of things. But I just can't think of an example or even a time in my life where I can consider the interest of others above my own and take offense at the same time. I may be wrong about that, but I do want to at least push back on just how easily we're offended, how easily we take things personal. And then because of that, we justify that self-offense. And then we sort of build our case against that neighbor or against that friend or against that church or against that group or against that coach or against that teacher or whatever it is because they offended us. And really, I think more highly of myself than they do. So I'm just going to be mad about it for the rest of my life. Beware of that. Number three. Share your bread, the gift of hospitality. Share your bread, the gift of hospitality as part of flourishing toward one another. As we move further into the prayer, not only thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, But give us this day our daily bread. And I think part of what it means for us to flourish with one another is that we share that bread by way of hospitality. It may literally mean sharing the food that's on your table and the drink that's on your table, but it's so much more than that. It is a way of life like Christ that is open-handed and open-armed, and quite frankly, not a play on words, but it's open doors. Open doors in your church and open doors in your home and open doors in your life. I've just finished teaching through 2nd and 3rd John at our church up in Spring Hope, and I was struck by, I'd not thought about this before, but I was struck by this whole theme of hospitality in 2nd John and then how it twists in 3rd John. Here's what it is, very, very briefly. In 2nd John, John is warning the church against being hospitable to those who are actually peddling false doctrine. And he even says to them, now, keep in mind, in 2 John, he's doing this sort of under the cover of family-like language. He talks about it as if it's simply a household, but he's actually writing to a church. And I think what he's saying at the end of the day is, don't give people who are peddling a false truth, a false Jesus, a false gospel, don't bring them in and call them brothers. Don't bring them in and call them sisters. Give them platform to then lead people astray. If you do, you're party to their work, their evil works, in fact. Be careful about that, he says. But in 3 John, he actually goes on and talks about that there are people who've been coming through their town who are probably traveling missionaries. They may be just Christian businessmen and businesswomen that are coming through. And John is saying, not only should you support them, but you should welcome them. This ministry of hospitality towards them is part of what it means for us to flourish in relationship to other people. In 3 John in particular, he's writing to presumably a pastor named Gaius, and he's even saying, your reputation for how well you have loved these people that you barely knew, he honors him for that. And then he goes on and he names a couple of other names, by the way. He names a gentleman named Diotrephes. If you're looking for names for your babies, Diotrephes, I don't recommend. He was a bad guy in this letter. Diotrephes is one who he's saying, actually, Diotrephes is wreaking all kinds of havoc, being completely inhospitable. And John says, and when I get there, I'm going to deal with them. We could probably have another reflection tonight on Christian confrontation, but that will be next year's Revive Conference. But then he goes on after he leaves Diotrephes, and he moves straight into another gentleman named Demetrius. You remember him? He mentions Demetrius. We don't know anything else about Demetrius except that John advocates for him. John says, now Demetrius is one that we hold up as honorable. Apparently, he's been faithful in their church. He may have been attacked by Diotrephes, but apparently he's the kind of person who is open hands, open arms. He's generous. He's welcoming. He's hospitable. He's faithful. Can I be really personal with you for just a minute? I don't know if Mark Armstrong's in this room or not, but I want to say something about, as I brag on Open Door, I want to brag on Mark Armstrong. This week is the first time, to my knowledge, I've ever met Mark, but I've known of Mark for a decade. I've probably used Mark as an example because of the reputation he has here. And you know who the first person, when I got here Sunday night, you know the first person to welcome me in the doors was? I thought it was Chris Lavacek, but it wasn't. It was Mark Armstrong with a mask on. And he came straight up and was so welcoming. And I thought, you know what? That is exactly who I thought he was. He's a Demetrius kind of person. And I was able to tell him that on Sunday night. This is an example of sharing the bread, a ministry of hospitality and the gift of hospitality that can be. I've talked about Mark to Pastor Dwayne and others, and you know, one of the things that I love so much is they say, you have no idea how many people have joined our church because Mark remembered their name. Now, let's be honest. For most of us, myself included, we'll just say, I'm just not good at names. What we're really saying is, I just don't like people that much. Maybe part of how we flourish in relationship to one another is that we love them enough to even just begin by remembering their name, sharing the bread. What are threats to this? Being too busy, that's one. I think it's critical. I suspect that you've probably given thought to how you keep margins in your finances so that you can give to the ministries of your church. I would challenge you to keep margins in your calendar so that you can give the gift of time and hospitality to other people. You may say, look, I want to help people. I want to bless people. But if we're really honest about it, many of us would rather stroke a big check and let someone else take the time than for us to just give a few hours of our time for someone. And this is a place that we need to be challenged in our relationships to other people so we might flourish. And attached to that is not just being too busy, but just being greedy. Just being greedy. Number four, forgive and be forgiven. Forgive and be forgiven. As we move from give us today our daily bread, we go straight then into and forgive us our debts. What comes after that? As we have forgiven our debtors. You know, as I've thought through the prayer and taught through the prayer in the past, it seems to me that on earth as it is in heaven is the most haunting part of the prayer, because that's where we take on the responsibility of heaven comes to earth first in the person of Jesus, and then we bear the same responsibility of being Christ to the world. It's haunting to me. It's overwhelming to me. But forgive us as we've been forgiven, and then help us to forgive others. That's the most difficult part of the prayer. I mentioned on Sunday night, for some of you, to simply say our Father will be the most difficult. And that'll be true for some, but for most, forgive and to be forgiven and then to forgive others. That's the most difficult. It's the most emotional. It's the most personal. Some people have even told me, I simply can't pray that portion of the prayer. We recite this prayer very often in my church. Even in my classroom, I'll often have people to recite this together. And I've had person after person after person, especially, in fact, it's never ever been a young person. It's always been someone who's lived long enough to be wounded very deeply. And they've come to me and said, Pastor, I just can't pray that part of the prayer. I want to, but I can't do it right now. It's too personal. It's too hard. It's a reminder of our sins when we're asking the Lord to forgive us our sins, but then it's that much harder that we not only remember our sins and our failures, but then when we turn to say, as I've forgiven other people, we're reminded of the wrongs done against us and how much importance there is in forgiving those people. It connects with the soul from last night, because it's at that point of forgiveness, especially when you're the one who's been wounded, it's at that point that in your soul, there's a sore spot, there's a tear, as it were. Perhaps it's even infected or feverish, and it's all due to unforgiveness. See, these things don't just stay in the past. They don't just stay in your memory. As much as you might like to think that, you may say, you know what, I never talk about this. My kids don't know anything about this. My wife or my husband barely knows anything about this, but it doesn't stay there. It comes out in who you are. That tear or that wound in your soul, it manifests in how you live and how you behave in the body. It looks like this. Some of you are unable to trust other people because of things that you failed to forgive. Some are unwilling to get close to other people because you've been hurt before and you dare not do it again. Some make life difficult for other people who are closest to them, being short-tempered or controlling or demanding. And it's not because of the people that they're treating that way. It's because of something that's happened in the past and they simply can't let go. They simply can't, and with integrity, pray this prayer and forgive as they've been forgiven. Some people spend their lives protecting themselves, controlling their environments so much to ensure that they would never again get hurt. There's all types of responses to unforgiveness, but there's also a very similar pattern where bitterness sets in, an infection in the soul. Before you know it, you haven't smiled in months, maybe years. You hardly remember happiness and joy, and even this conversation about flourishing just seems like so foreign to you. I don't even know what you're talking about. The good life, the flourishing life, what are you talking about? And it's because you're living life out of that wound. Can I remind you, friends? Jesus says to us that it's his wounds that will heal yours. By his wounds, we're healed. Also, I have to double down on this as Jesus does. Do you recall what Jesus says right after he finishes teaching us the prayer? You know, he's in this Sermon on the Mount and he's going through all of those awkward topics, right? And what does he go back right after he finishes the prayer? What would come to your mind right after you finish teaching people how to pray? He goes straight back to this matter of forgiveness. And what does he say? He says, you know what? If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. I had a family member ask me not too long ago, what if I can't forgive? It was over a matter of adultery. What if I can't forgive? To which I had to say with tears in my eyes, first, I'm afraid you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand how much that you've been forgiven. I'm not minimizing the pain done against you. I'm not minimizing what happened. I'm not justifying what happened, not whatsoever. But what I am saying is, by the words of Jesus, if we don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. And we can't have right relationship with one another and flourish there. Even a church member just about a year and a half ago, he was battling cancer and he lost that battle. We knew he was going to lose that battle. And it was so strange to me. And I'm not talking about a 40, 50, 60. This was a couple who he was deep into his 70s and his wife was almost 80. And she came to me knowing that her husband had maybe 3 months to live. And she came to me and asked the most unusual request. She said, would you come and talk to me and him? We need marital counseling. Marital counseling. Like, first of all, you're like three times my age. But secondly, he'll be dead in 3 months. Why would we have marital counseling? What was going on is I went and spent about 3 or 4 hours with them on one particular day just to find out I was as curious as much as anything else. What is going on? And sure enough, we dug into some very old and complicated family stuff that had taken place. The gentleman who was dying, his first wife had passed away from cancer, in fact. And also, he lost two children. This man knew what it was like to lose. And here he is fighting a battle with cancer himself. And I was very grateful. He wasn't mad at God about anything. But he hated his in-laws, his first in-laws, hated them. They lived right across the street and right next door to him. And in fact, the only reason that he was still there was just for the purpose of being the thorn in their side. And he'd been that for 40 years. That was the only reason he was there. You talk about bitterness. I knew there was some history, but I didn't know it was that. And his second wife, the woman who was there with him then, she had been brought into that some 30 years before. She'd been brought into that and she'd been drugged through all of that. And here they are at the very end of his life. He's not mad at God for losing his first wife. He's not mad at God for two children of his that had died, but he hated his in-laws. In the last few months, weeks, days of their marriage, the wife is coming and saying, he is so bitter. He's so angry. He won't curse God. It's not that direction. It's towards other people. And because of his anger and his bitterness and how he was winding out those last days of his life, it was so affecting the person that he loved most, his wife, was so affecting her. And I said to him, I said, brother, I know that you think cancer is what's killing you, but I'm afraid it's bitterness. I'm afraid it's unforgiveness that's killing you and ruining your marriage. In fact, the very day that he died, he passed away on a Saturday. He passed away about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I happened, by God's grace, happened to be there about 11:30. He thought he was doing okay. Sat up in the bed, had a good conversation, and I was able to pray with him. And I leaned over and whispered to him, and I said, make sure you forgive. Some of you may be in that spot. If you refuse to forgive, according to Jesus, you can't be forgiven. There is no flourishing in your life with God and in your life with one another without forgiveness. That's the hardest part of the prayer. Last thing, this is just kind of an extra to throw in because I think it's so appropriate for our time. The last thing, give the gift of your attention. Give the gift of your attention. We live in what most people now call the information age, or some will call it the age of technology, but we might also just as easily call it the age of distraction. This is not new, by the way. Now, I saw not too long ago, someone sent out a picture of people on some kind of an old train car, probably taken in the 30s, 40s, 50s, something like that. And every person in the picture is sitting right next. People are packed into that train car like sardines, and every one of them have a newspaper in front of their face, which means they're utterly distracted, looking at the newspaper, not talking to one another. It looks very similar to how we look when we're walking around. This thing has a magnet on it, and it's driving me nuts. When we're doing this kind of stuff, or we have our phones and we're doing that, it's very similar. This is not new to be distracted. However, I think there is something new about this that we might also call the age of the disruptive notification. Some of you, I've watched you, even with the lights bright, you've been pulling that phone out, you know, and you're saying you're taking notes. No, you're not. I know better. This age of distraction. the notification, do you know this? That scientists, sociologists are talking about how it's rewiring our bodies and our brains because we feel these phantom vibrations in our pockets and on our hips, in our back pockets or in our shirts or coat pockets or whatever. We feel these phantom vibrations. We're constantly pulling it out to see, did I miss a call? Did I miss a text? Did I miss an email? Was there a news alert? Did the game end? What's the score? And it's stealing our attention now more than it ever has. You see, previously, you had newspapers, you had books, you had televisions, telephones, radios, things, plenty of things to be distracted with. But the kind of things that we carry around in our pocket now, they're not satisfied just sitting there. They want to bang on your door of your attention, and they keep on, and they keep on. But we can manage that. This whole distraction thing. Parents, I would beg you, give the gift of your attention to your children. Give the gift of your attention to your children. I'll tell on myself at least once a week. I'll hear either my kids will say to me or I'll hear them say to one another, no, daddy's just on his phone. Dad, no, don't even ask him. He's not going to play with us right now. He's checking his text messages. Grandparents, parents, the gift of our attention, it goes too fast. Grandparents especially, I don't know why this is. Maybe this is just what I've observed in the small spaces that I'm in, but grandparents may be the worst. I don't know why that is. Grandparents may be the worst. And I so bad, sometimes I want to shake them by the shoulders and say, what are you doing? Your time is too short to be distracted with your grandkids. They're growing up right in front of you, and parents too. They're growing up right in front of you. Do we love our brothers and sisters enough? Do we love them enough to turn off the non-emergency notifications? The gift of our attentions to our neighbors. That may be at work, it may be next door, it may be at church, it may be in a number of other places. It's an increasingly rare gift. May the church lead by example by turning off even these non-emergency notifications out of our love for God and our love for neighbor and give people the gift of your undivided, look them in the eye and listen kind of attention. The Lord calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself because this is the good and the flourishing life. And may we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done in our hearts, and in our homes, and in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, on our phones, on social media, in every time and in every place or space where you put us. Father, may your kingdom dwell there and your will be done because we're being faithful to love you first and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, would you give us daily bread? And then would you help us to give that to other people? Would you forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us? For we know that if we don't, we can't be forgiven. Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, it only took you 3 nights to where you felt comfortable enough to meddle with my church.
Was that everything you told me to say tonight? Did I get it all?
That was pretty much. But I gave you some names to bring out. Failed to do that. Was provoked by just so many things as you were helping us and serving us tonight. And I was provoked by Jesus, who loved those that were unlovely and unloved by others. And, he said, if you have dinner and you invite folks over that you know and they know you and, as soon as you enjoy a meal with them, they're going to invite you over the next week, you're no different than an unbeliever. Mm. What if you invited someone who couldn't invite you over, and that whole sense of flourishing when we love the unlovely or the unloved?
Yeah.
And I think that's a stretch for a lot of us. I think there's a want to, maybe, but I think there's a stretch there where we feel uncomfortable, you know?
Yeah.
Especially when the person isn't like us. You know, where do you even begin a conversation?
Yeah.
How do you relate? But it seems like you can't have a blessed life without,
yep,
you know, making the effort in that. And the other thing that I was provoked by what you said is, why is it harder to love someone who's more, quote unquote, successful than me than it is to love someone who is, quote unquote, lesser successful than me? And why is it easier to mourn with those who mourn than to rejoice with those who rejoice? I've always been provoked by that, because, man, if someone's struggling and they need help, and just something about us, we rally to that and we love you and we help you. But the moment when someone gets the promotion or gets the raise or gets the plaud or gets the attention, why is it so hard for us to say, that is awesome, yeah, praise God,
yeah,
that you have achieved this, or you've been merited, you know?
Yeah.
Any thoughts on?
I think all of that ties together, Pastor, where at the end of the day, we simply aren't good at getting out of our own way.
Yeah.
So, you know, sometimes I'll hear people talk about how we love one another. They'll talk about especially the denying passages, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, as if to say, forget about yourself entirely. You can't think about yourself at all. But the reality is, the great commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself. But at the same time, when we do that, we do so in such a way as that we can genuinely be little more than the pivot of that love moving from God towards other people, that pivot point where I don't think about myself at all. I'm not going to be quick to be offended, but I'm also not going to be quick to envy. But the reality is, that self that wants to be self-centered instead of the centered self, like we talked about last night, we just can't get out of our own way a lot of times, can we?
Yeah.
And even when it comes to loving, it's easier, you said, why is it easier to love the more successful rather than the less successful? You know, the interesting thing is, I'm not sure sometimes how clear we're thinking about the loving portion. It's oftentimes our behaviors that we're drawn more, perhaps, to the more successful, because at the end of the day, we might want their approval, but two, we just want something from them. We just want something else from them. Even this whole ministry or gift of hospitality, I had this in my notes but skipped over it, the gift of hospitality being something that have people over to eat, you know, give, be generous towards people, and especially towards those who have nothing to give back to you.
Yes.
And then don't tell a soul. Can't we do that? But the truth is, for so many of us, if we're honest, we actually tilt towards those relationships that we have something to gain.
Yeah.
And then we might call that love, and I would actually call that using people.
Yes, I agree. You talked about hospitality and, you know, this sense of going out of your way to greet. And you rightly called out Pastor Mark by name as a great model for us. But I got to tell you that all of my leaders are not on the same page with us on this. And as a matter of fact, you brought up, you know, 3 John. John's pouring his heart out to the church, very personal. The last thing he said, the friends greet you. Mm. Greet the friends by name.
Name.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I'm big on the greeting thing in church. I think John's instructing the church to greet one another. I'm the let's give each other the holy kiss. I mean, I'm ready. Let's line up. Let's make it. Do you know? There are some leaders here. You even know a few of them. that hate the fact that we used to, pre-COVID, ask people to turn around and shake a neighbor's hand and greet them. Can you believe that?
I can, but enough about Ron Hutchinson. We can talk about somebody else later if you want.
Okay, all right. Well, yes, maybe as...
I think I just lost my job, folks. Thank you so much.
One of my fears of post-COVID is that we'll you know that all handshaking will be gone from the church. You know, so we lost the holy kiss, and now we're losing the holy handshake. I don't know what we're gonna do. We got trying to fist bump, but it's not working. The forgiveness issue is very difficult to love someone who hurt you, and I'm really glad that you brought that up. Because if Jesus is the good life, then the good life is forgiving. The good life is forgiveness that we've experienced. It's just, I like the picture of a prison that you put the unforgiving person in. Mm. That when you said they go out of their way to protect them. I just got this image of someone incarcerated, but they put themselves in jail with the bars, because I would rather be miserable in this prison that I've made in my life than to be willing to love someone because I might get hurt again. Yeah. How do we get out of that prison?
It's tricky. I think for a lot of people, I'm no counselor here. You would know better than I would, but I think each of these instances are unique, but there are some similarities with them. And with each person, I think perhaps one place to start is, I've encouraged a lot of people to do this. A number of times, especially ladies who've gone through divorces, and in each case it's been divorces because of adultery. And three instances in particular, women have come to me and said, I simply can't pray that part of the prayer, but I want to. Where do I start? And I've said, put his name in there. Pray for him. Just start there. Pray for whoever it is, and maybe your situation is different. It probably is, but whoever the person is that has wounded you so deeply, or the people who've wounded you so deeply, it's really, really hard to hold a long-term bitter grudge at persons who you pray for. I would encourage you to start there, and then also seek counseling. Tell a pastor, talk to someone so that you can, kind of like last night. Do you remember that really weird phrase that I used about being spiritually constipated? Sorry about that, but you'll never forget it now that I've said it. That's true, both in a good sense, but also in a negative sense, where you bottle that stuff up and it will poison you. It will poison you. Pray for them. Get it out in that direction towards God, and then talk to someone else about it so that they can pray with you about this. Start there, and then watch how the Lord heals in that process. And also watch how much you learn about the goodness of Christ. Because how could we stare into the face of Jesus and say, I'm sorry, I just can't forgive that person? We can't do that.
Yeah. And I think sometimes the unforgiveness comes out in anger and bitterness. And I was also provoked to think about Ephesians 4. Be angry, don't sin. Don't let it set in your heart. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because you let the devil in, and at the same time, you grieve God. Mm. You grieve his spirit. And it's just, you know, it's the anti-flourishing.
Yeah.
The angry person, the bitter person, it's so hard even to be around that person.
Yeah.
But man, you talk about not flourishing.
Yeah.
I just so don't want anybody in my church to be like that.
I want to speak to that briefly too. Yeah. Again, I don't know if this applies to anyone in the church, and so don't think I'm singling anyone out, but I just have to be candid. Again, I'm not that old, but I'm not getting younger. And I find it so interesting. You know, for a number of years, I've watched Christian leaders, as they get older, they get angrier. And I've always thought, man, what is wrong with these people? As you get older, shouldn't you get godlier, Pastor? And yet I find myself year after year after just living life, being around people, some who are, they're sweet folks, but they can be some kind of cantankerous. You know who I'm talking about? And all of a sudden, some of that hardness begins to callous on me. And I've seen some of that trend and trajectory in my own life, and I don't want to be that. And I want to be mindful of and have the people around me and even have models who are farther along in ministry than I am, who as they continue to season as human beings, they get softer, not harder. Yeah. They get kinder, not angrier. Yeah. They get more humble, not more arrogant.
Well, if you run into anybody like that, then I want to introduce them to my wife. Because I have on many occasions now that I'm past my mid-50s, I've said, when do I get to be grumpy? Not yet. That's typically the answer, you know, not yet.
Yeah.
Going back to something we've talked about, I just think it's important for all of us, and I think our young folks are getting some incredibly bad examples of hospitality on social media. I have this year been taken back by how unhospitable Christians can be on social media. I know we got a lot of issues going on. And I know there's a lot of tension. It is alarming to me how someone who names Christ can tweet and post and say what they do. How can we make sure hospitality involves our virtual communication and our virtual lives?
Yeah. It's interesting. Just last week, in fact, I talked to two or three different pastors, different churches, independent of one another and all kind of happenstance conversations, and each of them mentioning this very thing. And one of them calling it keyboard courage. Also, just today, actually, from a lady at work, she talked about that she used to teach to second graders what she called digital citizenship. I'd never heard those two words put together. Mm. And I said, I need to know more about that. What is digital citizenship? Here's how it came up. It came up because of a series of emails that she had exchanged with someone else in our workplace whom she's never met. I personally know this person to be extremely kind, but this person also loves to all caps and bold words in emails, which to her comes across like screaming. To him, he only means it as clarification.
Yeah.
But he, and I had a conversation with him about this, a very loving, and I'm so grateful because he received it so well. It never crossed his mind that she would interpret it that way. You know what? First thing she told me when I got to work today, she said, I got to thank you and I got to please. She said, I'm going home for the day.
I'm good.
We do live in this relatively new, I mean, it's not new to have, this kinds of communication with people, but we do live in a relatively new age of so much disconnected and impersonal kind of messaging type digital communication. And we're only just learning how to love our neighbors through that. But maybe we can begin with one very practical example. When I started, the first full-time job I ever had was at Southeastern Seminary working in a recruiting office. And it occurred to me very quickly, if I think what's appropriate in an email communication or a social media post, if I think this is okay, I'm going to take it up here a notch with a little more love, a little more kind, a little more flourishing, not because I'm trying to protect or garner some reputation, but just because I want to make sure the person receiving this, you know, we tend to read those things because we receive communication that's by itself somewhat unemotive. Emojis are actually a good thing, by the way. You can throw those things in and let people know kind of how you're feeling about it. But otherwise, relatively unemotive. We tend to read this kind of communication according to whatever mood that we're in when we receive it. And it usually is not in the favor of the person who sent it, right? So we can begin with, when you send these things, when you post these things, when you write these things, do so thinking, how does this affect my neighbor? How does this reflect upon my citizenship as a kingdom of God citizen? Yes. Not just as an American or just as a North Carolinian, but a kingdom of God citizen. And to be really candid for some of us, if it only brings out the worst in you, then stop.
I agree. had a conversation with a person who had been here, and in the decision to leave, the person in part said, well, you're non-responsive on social media with all that's going on, and I'm offended by that. And in the conversation, I said, well, one of the reasons why I chose not to say anything is because I love you. Mm. And I felt it was the most loving thing to do, to say nothing. And that didn't go over well. The person thought I was a coward. And I feel like so often there's this cultural peer pressure that we just have to resist out of love. And it's going to take a lot of Christians to do that. I think this message tonight is essential for the witness of the Christian to the non-Christian in the days to come.
Yeah.
I just don't think we can pull out a tract anymore and say, hey, can I explain to you what it means to be a Christian? I think if we don't do this, they don't see genuine love in us, they could care less of what the tract says.
Yeah.
And so thank you for sharing that. We got a lot to thank Pastor Quinn for, if you would help me thank him. Well, I have prayed each night, but this is your last night. Would you ask the Lord to bless my people, and would you ask God to help us to flourish?
Yeah, be glad to. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We truly do. Not perfectly, but Lord, we love you. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight and previous nights. I thank you for this wonderful church. And Lord, you know my heart. I mean every word of that. I'm so thankful for the witness of Open Door, for the ministry that they have to this community, to the lost, the ministry that they have to those preparing for mission work and pastoral ministry. God, I'm grateful for it. And yet I know as wonderful as a place as this is and wonderful pastors that they have, Lord, they are not in any way absent from the division that sin brings. So Lord, I pray, in the spirit of the end of 3 John, as we thought, that peace would be here, that there would be peace to all. Peace at the inner level for each person here, that they would flourish with a soul that is well with you and is well with other people. And Father, a peace that's communal, that this church would be united. It doesn't mean that they agree on everything. That's not the point. It's that they love each other enough to agree on Christ and to love one another despite differences. I pray you would give their pastors wisdom and discernment as they shepherd this flock, as they make decisions, as they discern what's best for this congregation. Lord, would you keep them from division? And Father, would you bless the work of their hands, that many people would come to Jesus, that many families would be put back together. Lord, that this would be a place of flourishing, and that they would be a people who model the good life in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.